ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, the jailer put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, when suddenly there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Here ends our reading.
The gospel lesson this morning is from the gospel according to John, the 17th chapter, verses 20 through 26. And it's a short section, but it is a dense one. So I will go slowly. And I encourage you all to listen as best you can. Jesus is praying. "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is holy wisdom, holy word. Good morning, everybody. I realized only last night that as today is the second day of June, I was ordained 1 year ago today in this sanctuary. Thank you. And if I were a person who thought ahead or compared dates on calendars, I would have realized before last night that it was my ordin anniversary, and I would have written an ordin anniversary sermon, but I didn't, so this isn't. In fact, I had sort of asked the midweek manna crew to write the sermon for me as a team, you know, and instead of writing a sermon for me, they all said a bunch of very wise things from which I benefited immensely, but they weren't a sermon. but they have not left my mind since Wednesday morning. And it made me think that about a month ago, I went on a retreat with some of the other pastors in the presbytery. And on that retreat, we spent a lot of time talking about unity and diversity and about the challenges of ministering in an increasingly polarized society. And there are things about that language that I don't like. I don't think polarization itself, in principle, is bad, for instance, because it seems to me that there are some things on which one should not compromise. And there are things about which one should not feel ambivalent. For instance, refugees in cages underneath overpasses, and their children held in tent cities. And the other reason is that I don't think that this polarization is actually a new problem. I just think that it's newly evident. But it is undeniable that it is a strain, that this sharpening of disagreement causes tension and puts a weight on everyone, even on me, and even on the church itself. And the weekend of that retreat was also the weekend that Rachel Held Evans died. Rachel Held Evans was a luminary of what many call the ex-evangelical stream of Christianity, the people who find themselves exiled or fleeing from the evangelicalism that was the church of their upbringing, because they are searching for new ways to read the Bible, more ways to believe, more ways to relate to one another. And in death as in life, Rachel was polarizing, which is to say that she served as a catalyst to make visible the fault lines that were already dividing people. She has been praised since her death and castigated. She has been mourned whole and half-heartedly. She has been decried as a false teacher, and she has been held up as a prophet. And her funeral was yesterday. It streamed online, and it has been watched by nearly 30,000 people. What I'm trying to talk about when I talk about polarization is the problem of unity. We haven't got any. That should be pretty clear. We're Protestants already, which puts us at a disadvantage. And Presbyterians in particular are natural schismatics for all of our cool denominational temperament. We have a family tree that looks like a tumbleweed. It splits and it splits. Sometimes it rejoins again, and then it splits again. We split between what's called the old school and the new school over issues of doctrine that would be fairly unfamiliar to us at this point before the Revolutionary War. And then the old and the new school split between North and South over slavery. And then there were some mergers. And then there were new splits over civil rights and women's ordination from the 50s into the 70s. My own ordination was made possible by two separate schisms, 50 years apart. And of course, in all of this fighting, we're carrying on a venerable tradition, one of the earliest events in the infant church, less than a generation after the death of Jesus Christ, was Paul calling Simon Peter and James, the brother of the Lord, to the carpet in front of the entire church of Jerusalem. We've had councils, at least one of which involved one bishop punching another bishop in the face. The Eastern Church split from the Western Church. The Western Church split from itself. And within every separate splinter group, we fiercely argue about the nature of God and how we should be decorating our sanctuary. We haven't got any unity, we Christians. We have never had it, not for a moment. And I do imagine that Jesus knew that it would end up this way, either because Jesus himself, being God, knew in the way that God knows that is nothing like the way that we know, or because he had spent 3 years with this ragtag band of bozos and he already knew that there was never any way they'd be able to plan something cohesive. But the final sermon that he gives, the final talk he has with his disciples before his arrest and his execution, is a sermon on unity and love. And the last words we hear are the last ones he says in prayer before his arrest. And he talks in this prayer and in this sermon of other things, but he keeps coming back over and over to these two things, to unity and to love. And now, 2,000 years later, the ostensible Church of Jesus Christ runs the gamut from doctors who perform abortions to civilians who bomb abortion clinics, from communists to wealthy business people to libertarian militiamen. It runs the gamut from those who think baptism is necessary for salvation to those who do not baptize at all, from radical egalitarians to proponents of strict male headship in both family and society, from people who watch MSNBC to people who watch Fox, double predestinationists, all the way to sinners' prayer partisans, to people who think that heaven and hell are sublime and unfortunate myths, respectively, we agree on nothing. And much of what divides us is actually breathtakingly important. What human life is, how we should safeguard it, the nature of ourselves in relation to each other and in relation to God, the truth of the universe, and our destiny within it. We cannot talk to each other because so many of the things we differ over are simply our values, what we do and do not consider sacred, what is and is not the will of God, and these disagreements are intractable. And it doesn't matter. We sometimes talk, I think, about the personality conflicts among Jesus' own disciples. Simon Peter was a great blessed doofus, loud, impulsive, no impulse control at all. Zebedee's sons, James and John, were mama's boys who were always trying to get ahead through the back way. Philip seems to have been a pragmatist. But more to the point, the disciples' band also included a comfortable member of corrupt local bureaucracy and a member of an armed faction that sought to incite the Jews to violent revolt against Rome, among other things. For 3 years, a tax collector and a zealot slept around the same fire, following the same God-man. The unity for which Jesus prayed has nothing to do with agreement. It has nothing to do with shared language. It has nothing to do with shared priorities or values, except in as much as our identity as a follower of Jesus Christ is totalizing. The language that Jesus uses in this prayer is not about agreeing about our governance. It's not about dinner table conversations, and it's not about our comfort. It's about our identity, our very being, which is bound up with the being and the identity of the triune God. And I say our very intentionally here. Jesus says, "I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one." Those who will believe in me, who had not yet, but who would, includes every Christian who believed after Jesus' death, everyone who has trusted someone else's word as a way to draw nearer to Jesus, which is to say, every Christian for the last 1900 years, including us. In praying for Christians who would come to be, Jesus prays for us here, and he draws us into an unbroken and unfortunately unbreakable chain with all who came before us and all who share this moment with us here and all who will come after us. A web, a tapestry, a cloak woven from top to bottom in a single piece. We belong to each other in a way that has nothing to do with what we think Christians should do or how they should act. And it has nothing to do with how firmly or how loosely we may hold a particular opinion. We belong to each other in a way that has nothing to do even with the grievous sins that we commit against each other and against those outside the church. We belong to each other in a way that has nothing to do with all of our parting of ways, our arguments over marriage and over whose ordination is godly or valid, our arguments over how we read scripture. "The glory that you have given me," Jesus says, "I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me." We belong to each other because Christ has commanded us and has prayed over us that we should be one in the very stuff of us, in the same way that the first and the second persons of the Trinity are one, united in a love that is inseparable from being and which has nothing about it of sentiment. I in them and you in me, bound together by Christ in us, and all of us bound up together in God. It's obvious, I think, that it's impossible for us to love each other in this way. It seems to be particularly impossible for Christians specifically to love other Christians in this way. Despite the fact that Christ's command and prayer is for Christians specifically, we have made war on each other the whole of our history. Every day other Christians grieve me, and every day they make me furious. And yet it is not remarkable that Jesus has told us in this straightforward way to do something that's impossible. This whole religion is impossible. Giving all our money away is impossible. Forgiving infinitely is impossible. Jesus Christ's identity is impossible. His resurrection is impossible, and our resurrection likewise is impossible. All of it's impossible, and God does it anyway. Straightforwardly, because it has always been in the nature of God to work impossible things for the benefit of every one of God's ordinary creatures. So our oneness is already accomplished. Though we kick against the goads, though we make things difficult for ourselves and for each other, it is already done. Let me tell you a story. It's a story that you already know. It's one that you just heard, actually. So Paul and Silas had been rabble-rousing among the Gentiles, and they got in the way of somebody's money. So they got in trouble. They were beaten, and they were jailed. And the jailer did not say, "Oh no, I can't do this." The jailer took them deep into the bowels of the jail, and he locked them in stocks, and he kept watch. And Paul and Silas sang and prayed, and then God burst the jail wide open, in a literal sense, right? God actually burst the jail open, and everyone was free. And the jailer went to kill himself because he thought he had lost all these people whose jailing he was responsible for. But the men, the ones that he had jailed, were still there. And that changed the jailer's sight so profoundly that the jailer, who had been fixing to kill himself because he thought they were gone, got them out himself. He took them into his own home, and he bathed them, and he fed them, and he listened to them, and he and his whole house believed. They belonged to one another, Paul and Silas, and this jailer with his newly opened eyes. They belonged to one another. I cannot imagine how they even began to talk to one another. I cannot imagine. I don't know how Paul and Silas even began to trust him enough to go into his house. But I do know that I myself, for all my desires for love and justice, I have been other people's jailer. And I have been jailed by others. And I know that God opens prisons of metal and stone, and God opens prisons of the spirit. And I know that we might wash each other's wounds, though there's very little that's harder than washing wounds that you inflicted. And there's very little that's harder than letting someone else wash yours. And I know that the love with which the Father loves the Son, the love in which the Trinity moves, I know that that love is in us as Christ is in us, whether we like it or not. To God be the glory. Amen.